And from 1 Timothy, we move now into Luke's gospel. We continue making our way through the middle of Luke's gospel, where he is being confronted by religious authorities and responding through parables, parables that are not intended to be taken literally, yet still speak to an ultimate truth. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and in fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us. Amen. So in the book, How to Talk Well, author James Bender, he writes about his encounter with a farmer who grew this award-winning corn. In fact, every single year, he entered his corn in the state fair, and every single year, his corn won. So one year, a newspaper reported wanted to investigate what exactly makes this farmer's corn so incredibly good. So the farmer actually shared his secret with the reporter. The secret? He gave his corn seed to all of his neighbors. And the reporter was stunned. He didn't understand. How can you afford to share your best corn seed with all your neighbors when they're entering their corn in the same state competition you are? "Why, don't you know?" the farmer explained. "The wind picks up the pollen from the ripening corn and it swirls it from field to field. So if my neighbors grow inferior corn, cross-pollination is going to steadily decline or degrade the quality of my corn. So if I am to grow good corn, I must help my neighbors grow good corn too." It's a stunning strategy, really, sharing what you have. It's even pretty darn charitable, but if you actually dig a little bit deeper, you can still see that capitalistic me-first perspective of what's in it for me, right? How do I become more successful? How do I make sure I measure up well compared to others? These are the questions that life has taught us all to ask, quite frankly. Life certainly taught me to ask them and to pursue the answers that I would find along the way, sometimes pretty darn strange answers, frankly. At an early age, I heard the world telling me that to be happy, I needed to be thinner. I struggled with weight, even as a little boy. So in junior high, I started working out, and I got stronger, and I got thinner. And people noticed. In fact, kids who used to tease and taunt me because of my weight suddenly wanted to be my friends. It was all very strange. It was supposed to make me happier, right? But it didn't. Life didn't change in any kind of fundamental way. Then in high school, I heard the world tell me that I needed to get really good grades in order to get into a good college. And I needed to figure out how to hang with that popular crowd. So I busted my tuchus at both goals, and I got good grades. And in part, I suspect, because of all that exercising I had done, I surprised even myself by landing in the popular crowd my freshman year. But within 2 years, having been dumped by that popular crowd, I realized how phony and fickle popularity really is, offering no real happiness or contentment, just frankly, anxiety and confusion over who you are and what really matters. In college, I heard the world tell me that to be successful, I needed to do everything I could to make sure I got into a good psychology doctoral program. That had been my major. That had been my goal. So again, I busted my tuchus. I got good grades. And I got into Columbia's graduate psychology program. But I never even went to Columbia. All that work. Went to seminary, of all places. Then right after Melissa and I got married, like so many young couples, we could barely make ends meet. And I mean barely. We couldn't go out to dinner, not even once. So our weekends were filled with dinners at our family's homes, and we would invite friends over. We'd have game board nights, and it was wonderful, and it was beautiful. Yet I distinctly remember thinking to myself every single weekend, I can't wait until I don't have to worry about taking my wife out to eat and covering a $30 tab. Now, please don't get me wrong. I was blessed throughout all of these portions and seasons of my life, inordinately blessed, blessed with the kind of moments Paul calls the life that really is life. You know, I know there were moments of the eternal in the present. I know I've been blessed with an incredible family and good friends, but even though those moments were there, you can never really appreciate your blessings in the moment. You can't actually live the life that really is life when your eyes are constantly scanning the horizon for what's next, right? As if some new goal, some new achievement, some new milestone is needed to make you happy. That's what Paul desperately wants Timothy to understand in our lesson this morning. Don't look to the measures of this world to find happiness. Look to the ways of God and trust in the blessings that are already yours. But to best appreciate what Paul's saying here, it's probably helpful to go back and explore where we've been the past few weeks as we've been digging into this letter. It's a letter that purportedly comes from the Apostle Paul, right? Scholarship is divided on who really wrote it, but this is an authentic letter from a disciple to another disciple. It offers practical advice on growing closer to God and spreading God's kingdom. 2 weeks ago, we read as Paul made clear that you have to be yourself in the pursuit of faith. There's no room for phoniness within faithfulness. So don't try to be someone you're not. Let the world see you as you are, even in your brokenness, trusting in God's grace to shine through the cracks. Then last week we read as Paul encouraged Timothy to look for that bigger picture, right? To understand that the point of faith simply isn't getting into heaven when we die. Rather, Jesus called his disciples to spread the kingdom of God in the here and the now. So Paul told Timothy, you can never forget that while the kingdom of God includes you, it's not just about you. It's also for the ones you don't know. It's even for the ones you don't like, because God loves them too and yearns that each and all might live in the knowledge of God's love. This week, Paul then really kind of brings it home in this letter. He says, I want you to live in the kingdom, Timothy. I want you to know the eternal in the present. I want you to live the life that really is life. Love that phrase. So as you look for the bigger picture, Timothy, don't stop to measure yourself according to this world. And then Paul cuts right to the chase. He says, don't fall in love with money. Let me be blunt. Don't buy into the illusion that money measures success. Don't connect your sense of well-being with how much you have or how much you lack. Because the love of money leads to the pursuit of more. And it's precisely this pursuit for more, Timothy. It's the constant pursuit for more that stands in the way of living eternity in the now, of uncovering that life that really is life. And when he's confronted by the religious authorities as to why he's hanging out with the riffraff of society, Jesus says something pretty darn similar, except he says it in a parable that is probably hard to hear. At least it probably should be hard to hear for you and me and middle-class Americans. The parable is about a rich guy and a poor guy. The rich guy doesn't have a name. The poor guy is named Lazarus. And the rich guy passed by Lazarus every single day. But the rich guy had a lot on his mind, right? Family, finances, a business to run. Busy and wealthy folks like that rich guy, they don't get rich simply by tending to all the needs of all those around them. So the rich man never paid any mind to Lazarus, but suffice it to say, neither did anybody else. For just like today, people back then are taught that it's preferable to avoid the folks on the curb. Society taught then, just as it does now, that it's better to direct one's attentions to healthier pursuits. Healthier pursuits, I might add, that enabled this man to become quite successful, according to worldly terms. But in this tantalizing tale, Jesus makes clear that the rich man, far from being the true success, he's actually the true tragic figure. Upon his death, as the leper bum is cradled in Abraham's arms, the rich man is in a place called Hades. Now, a lot of people want to correlate Hades with hell, but in biblical Greek, Hades is more of a mythological kind of underworld. So he cries out for Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. But Abraham refuses, and he says, "There's this great chasm between you and us, rich guy. We couldn't even come to you if we wanted to." The rich man hopes it's not too late for his family. "Then, Father, I beg you, send Lazarus to warn my brothers so that they can change their ways." But again, Abraham says, "No dice. God has already broken through with God's word. People have already been given all they need to live the life that really is life. And according to Abraham, they will either listen or they won't. They'll either repent or they won't." And with that, this provocative parable, it comes to this awkward, uncomfortable end with Lazarus in heaven and the rich man not. But to focus on who's in heaven and who's not, right, as tempting as that might be, it really is to miss the point of Jesus' parable. As we shared last week, we need to remember the gospel isn't as much about getting people into the kingdom of God when we die, as much as it's about getting people to live and spread the kingdom of God in the here and now, amid this lifetime. The rich man didn't get that. He couldn't get his mind beyond his own personal agenda, his own personal pursuits, in order to see the eternal in his midst. He was always scanning the horizon, looking for what's next. He couldn't really see the real life that is life all around him. So in the end, the rich man ultimately found himself separated from Lazarus and Abraham by this great chasm. But as one of my favorite scholars, David Lowe, as he notes so well, this chasm, it was nothing new. That chasm was fixed actually a long, long time ago, and it was reinforced every single time the rich man walked by Lazarus and didn't pay him any mind. It was reinforced every time the rich man walked into his home and ate from a sumptuous feast and ignored the hunger with which Lazarus lived. This, Jesus says, is why the rich man could never uncover that life that really is life. It's why he never uncovered the beauty to be found in living simply so that others may simply live. This is why he couldn't see that intimate way in which salvation and compassion are so intertwined. This is why life is never as full as it can be when we're always looking beyond what is. Now back to the farmer who gave the corn seeds to his neighbors. The reporter, he was He still couldn't get his mind around this strategy of this farmer's award-winning corn, right? So he actually pressed a little further. He says, well, if you give seeds to all your neighbors so they can grow this great corn, what if they then give their seeds to all of their neighbors and they start growing this great corn? Eventually, wouldn't everybody have this same award-winning corn? The farmer smiled and said, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? I hope they do. I hope it all gets shared and everybody's blessed. I hope it all gets shared and everybody's blessed. Amen.